We try to be thorough on everything we do, but certain parts of the Bible, such as Luke, it's a narrative section, or Genesis, it's narrative, and you can easily handle something like 12, 20, 24 verses, or even whole chapters at a time, and do all right. Romans is tight. And by tight, I mean you can go word for word for word for word in the book and profit tremendously from it. And tonight, and probably the next two times, I would guess, we will be looking at the preface. We'll give this in an outline form, the preface, which takes up Romans 1, 1 through 17. Keep in mind, as we said this morning, that if you know every book of the Bible by heart, except Romans, you do not know Christian doctrine. Because Christian doctrine is based on the systematic, step-by-step teaching that is found in this particular book. So it's tremendously important that we go slowly and carefully in Romans. We open with Paul's greetings. The preface, then Paul's greetings. And that greetings is chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 7. And we will say seven things about Paul's greetings. The anatomy of them, the length, the content, how he expands them, the theme that is stated there, the recipients to whom he writes, and observations. Matthew Henry was a very young student of the Word. He, by age 7, had great facility with both the Greek and the Hebrew, the Greek New Testament and the Hebrew Old Testament. And he makes an interesting remark about the book of Romans from reasonably modern perspective. He says, the book of Romans that was written to the Church of Rome is now against the Church of Rome. And it's an interesting comment from the standpoint that the church came a long way from its early purity in doctrine and conduct and in belief until what we have today. So let's begin then with Paul's greeting and number one, the anatomy of a greeting. And I'll draw a line down the middle here and I'll put two sides. Number one, how we would write a letter in English and how they did in Greek. And Latin also, by the way, because the form is different. When we write a letter, we begin with the salutation, dear so-and-so, follow with the body of the text, and then conclude with the salutation or the conclusion, sincerely yours or whatever, and then we put the writer's name down. And that's the form we obviously are accustomed to. We get letters like this all the time. That's the way we communicate. This is the way we do it. We begin with who we're talking to, what our message is, conclusion, and then we sign and tell who the author is. Now, this has to be completely set aside when we come to the letters of the New Testament. Because the letters of the New Testament go this way. First, the name of the writer is first. Second, it is followed by the persons addressed. And that is followed by a word of greeting. And the greeting is followed by the body of the letter, like this. And when the body of the letter finished, it was finished. And there was no sincerely yours. There was no signature on the bottom. This is the way an ancient document was written. As a matter of fact, our style over here is pretty modern. And therefore, for a first century person to look at a letter that we would write would not know what was happening. He would take the dear part to be the one that's writing, not the one that's receiving. And therefore, you have a typical greeting, meaning name, person addressed, and the greeting. And therefore, it would be John to Mary, hi toots, would be the way the address would go. And then the body of a letter would follow. And that was the form, that's the form that always follows in the New Testament. Now, those three parts constitute a formal greeting. Let me show you a formal greeting. It's in Acts 23, verse 26. It shows exactly the way they wrote their letters. Acts 23 and verse 26. The context is Paul is being ferreted out of Jerusalem because his life is about to be taken by the Jews. And as he does so, is going up to Caesarea to be put in the custody of Felix out of the city where he won't get killed. And notice you come down to verse 25. It says, he wrote a letter having this form. And here is pure, simple, formal greeting. Unadorned, but it's the way the letter began. Claudius Lysias to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. Now that's not quite bare bones. If it was bare bones, it would be Lysias to Felix, greetings. But many times they get filled out and filled out a little more. So there is bare formal greeting. Now go back to Romans and notice what happens as the book opens. Romans 1. Instead of saying Lysias to Felix, greeting, notice how long Paul's greeting is. It begins in verse 1, Paul. And where do you get to the two part? Well, you pass verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, and verse 7 says, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you. Grace to you is the greeting. To all who are beloved of God in Rome is the recipient. And the Paul is the first part. So Paul, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, and then the greetings are given to them. But notice what happens. One of the three parts gets expanded. Now, whenever one of the three parts gets expanded, it is very, very, very important. So let's note then as our part of this, the expansion. What happens when you expand? Two things happen. Whenever one of the three parts are expanded, that is very important for two reasons. Number one, whenever it is expanded, it tells what the author has on his mind. It tells what the author has in mind or has on his mind. He always spills it there. And that means many times in Paul's letters, if you don't have time for the whole letter, grab the greeting. It'll probably tell you what the whole book is about. And that's certainly going to be true here in Romans chapter 1. If you don't have time for the rest of the book, then take 1 through 7. That's probably your best bet to tell what Paul has on his mind. It also tells how he feels. What he has on his mind and how he feels. Now let me give you one, if we're being written, and let's take it back and say here's a young student at the University of Rome, and he's writing to his dad back in Caesarea, and he says, John, your loving son, who is making straight A's at this difficult university, and who works 20 hours a day, we're expanding on the person that wrote it, works 20 hours a day and is short of cash, to my father, who has an excellent business, plenty of money, always is generous with his children and all other people, greetings. Now that gives a tip of the hand of what the kid's got on his mind. He's going to ask for some money. And it's always true that this is the case, that they will expand this. So notice, coming then down, there's the anatomy of it. And number two, now, the length of it. And if you look at verses 1 through 7, as you have probably already done, notice it's all one sentence. Doesn't end with verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7. The period is at the end of verse 7. And therefore you begin and you look at this first fairly lengthy paragraph and it's all one sentence. And as you have already done, it's made up of 93 words in the Greek New Testament, which I'm sure you've already counted while I was talking. 93 words, then, make this a very lengthy greeting. Now, looking at it yourself, of the three parts, what gets expanded? What is the expansion point? The expansion point, notice, is the word Paul. Because he does not come down to the recipient to verse 7. So the expansion part is the name of the author. Now, why would the name of the book of the author of Romans, why would it be first? And why would he want to expand so much? Well, you can get a clue if you come down to verse 10. And in verse 10, as he writes, he says, "Always in my prayers, making a request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you." Paul had never been to Rome. So doesn't it make sense that if you're writing to someone that does not know you, that you would expand on your name and give them a little idea, well, who in the world are you, Paul? And therefore, it is expanded for the following reason. It's expanded because this letter establishes Paul's first contact with Rome. It establishes first contact, and therefore Paul does not want to come on as impersonal. And since he wants his readers to benefit from what he has to say, he simply says, "Well, we've never met before, but let me introduce myself and tell you a few things about who I am." And thus, we have the content. It's our third point of introduction, our content of the greeting. And in the greeting, essentially, we can make it really easy because Paul says three things. One, who I am. Two, who you are. Three, the central truth of Christianity. The central truth of Christianity, namely, gospel of God. So you begin in verse 1, Paul, who am I? I'm a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Further, I am an apostle. Further, I am set apart for the gospel of God. Now, in my Bible, I have put by the word gospel, T1, and by the word son in verse 3, I put T2. Now, let me tell you what that means. You've got to learn that in all of the writings of Paul, there are trigger words. And by that, I mean they're words that light his fire. And he will come along and say, I am an apostle set apart for the gospel. And the gospel ignites Paul. And he's going to say, let me tell you something about it. It was promised beforehand through the prophets in the scriptures about his son. And when he says the word son, it's a trigger. And he says, by the way, let me tell you a few things about the son. Paul writes like a squirrel travels. Paul is squirrely. Inspired of God, but squirrely in the sense that the squirrel will go this way, and then it'll flip this way, then this way, then this way. And Paul says, I'm going for point B. And as I start to point B, I begin to talk, and I get 2 feet toward point B with 90 feet yet to go. And I said the word gospel. Gosh, I can't leave it. I got to tell you something about that. So here he goes, gospel. And the gospel is about his son. And he says, hang on there a minute. Let me give you a little discourse about the son. And that's the way Paul moves. Or if you have a cat, Paul moves like a cat does. You know, the cat wants to get from the couch to the front door. But rarely does the cat simply look up at you and start for the front door and go out the door. Cats don't do that. The cat will start off and in the middle of the living room, something, I don't know what it is, something about his cat personality says, bath time, and sits down and takes a bath in the middle of the floor. He diverts from where he's going. Then he gets to the door, and when he gets to the door, the cat sits down. And when the cat sits down, you open the door, and the cat doesn't get up because it was only testing you for obedience. And I'll not intrude with my little discourse is, if you understand the cat, you understand women, because that's the way they act. They go in one direction and they sit down in the middle of the floor to take a bath. Totally irrational behavior. No sense to it. It's just part of what women do. And when they get to where they want, you open the door like you thought they wanted, and they sit down. All they wanted was to put you to the test and say, can I control you? That's not Christian doctrine. Okay, leave that out. So that's why I put by these things, these two things, the gospel is a trigger word, and son is a trigger word. And you need to know that, because that's the way Paul writes. And if we don't understand that, we'll be missing a lot that Paul says in his writing. That's characteristic of all of them. Okay, now let's look at the fourth point, the expansion of the greeting. And see how its parts come down to us. Now, if you're reading verse 1 and you were going to diagram it in a Greek New Testament, then here's the way you would take the subject of the sentence. And I'll transliterate the words. They are polos, equal, doulos, equal, apostolos. And if you know nothing about the language at all, you can make an observation, can you not? Is they're all os words. And os is the ending of the nominative case or the subject. And so as we go across, Paul is saying, Paul equals servant equals apostle. And we'll want to look at what is involved in those things. And first of all, we have something about Paul's name. Two things. Number one, it's his Roman name. Paul the Apostle did an unusual thing. He gave up his Jewish name. Jewish name was Saul, from the verb meaning to ask, Shaul. And Paul gave up that name, and he always used his Roman name. There's a reason for that. It's simply because he was the apostle to the Gentiles. And being the apostle to his Gentiles, he says, don't call me by my Saul name, call me by my Roman name. And he identified in that sense of the word. Not only is it his Roman name, but the first time it was ever used of Paul is found in Acts 13 and verse 9. Acts 13:9. And it's significant where he first begins to get called Paul. Remember, chapter 13 begins with what we've often called the missionary journeys, three of them in the book of Acts. And in chapter 13, verse 1, there were at Antioch in the church that was there, prophets and teachers. Then it begins to name who they were, and among them, the latter part of verse 1, is Saul. And while they were ministering, verse 2, to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And they set them apart, and they set sail in verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. They preach across the island of Cyprus, and when they come across the island of Cyprus, in verse 6, they found a Jewish magician, false prophet named Bar-Jesus. And he was with the Roman proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. And the man that was a Roman sought of Paul what the gospel was. Paul began to tell him, and Elymas tried to interfere. And in that context, we have verse 9. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, and that is the first time in the New Testament that Saul is called Paul, and it's interesting. The first person he meets on the first journey is a Gentile, a Roman, and Paul says, don't call me Saul. I have set that aside. I am Paul. Use my Roman name. So Paul begins then by indicating, since he's a ministry is to the Gentile world, he's going to use the Gentile name. Now, second, he is called a doulos. Our translation, if you have New American Standard Bible, is bond slave. Or bond servant, is it not? Bond servant. And the Greek word is doulos. Now, first of all, when you see the word doulos, that he is a servant, what does that trigger in your mind? Well, let me give you what it ought to trigger in your mind. Keep Romans 1 mark and go to Amos. And I'll give you 10 or 15 minutes. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Begin with your minor prophets. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Chapter 3. And the first thing to note is that this word doulos is an Old Testament phrase, an Old Testament expression. And it was an expression for the whole body of prophets from Amos on. It was a name for the whole body of prophets. Amos 3 and verse 7. Surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. And elsewhere, they're called my servants, the prophets. And therefore, to be the Lord's servant or my servant, to be Yahweh's servant, was equal to being Yahweh's servant, a prophet. So that in the Old Testament, my servant equals my prophets. Now, note two other things. Notice, number one, how easily Paul steps into the place of the apostles. I mean, the prophets. Paul steps into their place as the book of Romans opens. And as Romans opens, he knows that in the Old Testament, the prophets were called the Lord's servants. And Paul says, I'm an apostle, I'm a prophet also, and therefore spoke for God. However, notice one other distinction, and pick it up in Amos 3:7. Surely the Lord, notice that all in caps, means Yahweh. It's the name that God shares with nobody. It's his exclusive name. Yahweh, God, does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. So notice the one for whom the prophet spoke was Yahweh. So in the Old Testament then, Yahweh spoke through the prophets who were servants. Now, notice a neat thing that Romans 1 does, or that Paul does. Instead of being the servant of Yahweh, who does he substitute for Yahweh in verse 1? Paul, a servant of Yahweh? No, let's substitute something for Yahweh, Christ Jesus. And so it's interesting. Like one, he steps into their place, and Paul substitutes Jesus for Yahweh. Take a look at that if you're a Jehovah's Witness. And notice in the mentality of Paul, Yahweh equal Jesus. And just as a prophet spoke for Yahweh, so I speak for Yahweh also. His name is Jesus Christ. And therefore introduce this. Now, this idea of being a doulos or a servant is the first and most fundamental thing that Paul ever learned. Keeping your finger here, go to Acts chapter 9. Acts 9. And notice how the concept of the lordship of Jesus and Paul as a servant comes into the picture. Verse 4. On the road to the Damascus, the light from heaven shines. And verse 4 says, he fell to the ground, Paul, and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? So it's interesting, is it not? When he writes these letters, the first thing he says about himself is, I'm a doulos. I am a servant. And the first thing he says to Jesus is, who are you, Lord? And that is acknowledging that he is the master and Paul is the servant. And the Lord replies back really in agreement and says in verse 5, latter part, I am Jesus who you're persecuting, but rise, enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. You will be serving me, sir. You've called me Lord. You go into the city, and I'm going to tell you what you must do. Notice Paul was given a fat choice, wasn't he? He wasn't given any choice. I mean, the whole thing here is this guy, and I love to picture it. He's on the road to Damascus with all these papers, and he's going to kill Christians, and his robe is flying in the wind, and I know it was a light, but I always think of what happened to Paul on that road as he was struck to the ground suddenly. Is he must have been sprinting, and God just zaps him, and there he is in the ground. And I always think of the time at Halloween. I don't even remember how old I was, but maybe you've done this, the same thing. You did something you shouldn't, and you were sprinting like mad across backyards. You ever caught a clothesline? You didn't see it in the dark? I'll never forget catching one right here. And I mean, that slows you. That's significant. Especially the one I remember at this house was wire. And it's a shock to your whole system. And I love to think of Paul in those terms, that he was going like mad for Damascus, and he hit a clothesline across the neck while he was sprinting at 100 miles an hour. And he gets down, and as he looks up, he says, who did that? And the Lord says, I did that. And he says, furthermore, get up, go in town, and I'll tell what you're going to do. That's the biggest turnaround in any man's life he's ever had. And you can just imagine the papers for arrest of Christians were probably scattered all over the place, probably left out there on the road, and someone came along and says, what happened here? That's where Paul just got called. Okay, then notice this is a first and primary type thing. Okay, another feature then about the bondservant, running you around lots of places, but please look at Ephesians 6. I'll show you the word doulos again, Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6:5 begins with the word doulos. Only notice the way the translators have translated it. They've said, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters. And the only difference between the word slaves and bond servant in Romans chapter 1 is the case of the word. It's here it's douloi, plural, and in Romans it's doulos, which is singular, and the translation there is slaves. Now, do you think that's a good translation to take back to Romans 1? Why didn't they do that? Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, and I think there's a good reason why they didn't and shouldn't translate it slave. Why would you imagine that to be? Doesn't slave suggest unwilling attachment? Was that true of Paul? That's not true of Paul at all. And consequently, a slave suggests unwilling attachment. This one in Ephesians 6 may have been an unwilling attachment. But is Paul saying, I am a slave of Jesus Christ? I don't like it, but that's what I am. I was born a slave. I can't be anything but a slave. That's a no good translation. Nor is the translation good that we have in our New American Standard Bible. Bond. What does bond come from? Bondage. Was Paul in bondage? What does bondage say to you in English? Is that a pleasant thing? I would love to be in bondage. It doesn't say anything pleasant. And consequently, it's I don't think a good word, because bond suggests the idea of bondage. Paul, a servant of Christ, is the idea. Now, the Old Testament had some teaching concerning slavery. And we need to pick that up. So, Old Testament on slavery. Now, it's awfully hard for us to think about it, because the minute you mention the word slave, which way does your mind go geographically? You go down to the Old South when there was slavery in the United States. Slavery, as it existed in the Roman Empire, had no similarity at all, really, to our idea of slavery that we have been raised with. As a matter of fact, slavery in the Roman Empire was a pretty good thing. Most of the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. Had nothing to do with social status. You could be a dentist and be a slave. You could be very, very wealthy and be a slave. It had nothing to do with those things. And the master had great obligation to his the person that he owned. And while the idea of slavery may seem repulsive to us, it was not in the times of the first century. And in the Hebrew religion of the Old Testament, God regulated slavery. And let's go to the key passage. It's found in Exodus 21. Exodus 21. And this will illustrate the kind of slave that Paul was. The law of Israel regulated slavery. And here's the way it was regulated. You can own a slave for 6 years only. At the seventh year, you must let him go. So notice verse 1 of chapter 21. These are the ordinances which you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years. But on the seventh, he shall go out as a free man without payment. So there's the way it was operated. You can have slaves, but it's a relationship that must be terminated at the end of 6 years. Verse 3, if he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. In other words, if he's a married person and his 7 years are up, then when it's time to leave, he takes his wife with him. However, verse 4, if his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master. He shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, my children, I will not go out as a free man. In other words, it's time for me to be released, but I don't want to go. And I don't want to go because I like it here. And I do not want to leave my family. And I have a good relationship with my master. I love my master. And consequently, I do not want to accept at the end of 6 years my freedom. Well, then, verse 6, his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost. And his master shall pierce his ear with an awl. And he will serve him permanently. Now, I don't know whether they put a ring in it or not. But one thing that you knew for sure, if you had a pierced earlobe, that indicated that you had voluntarily say, I love my master, I like being a servant in this household, and I want to be permanent, and I want to be his slave forever. It was a loving, willing, volitional type thing. Now, that's the flavor of Romans 1. And in Romans chapter 1, Paul always delighted in being a servant. So, verse 1 begins. Paul, a servant and bondservant, relating to Exodus 21. And Paul is simply saying this, I am the servant of Jesus Christ because I love him. And because I love my master, I am his doulos and his servant for forever. Added thought, I can think in the Greek language of 6 words for servitude. There may be more, but I can think of 6 that have to do with servitude. And if we would take those 6 words and lay them out on a table in order of weak to strong, what are the weak words for servitude, all the way over to the strong words for servitude, does anyone want to suggest where doulos belongs in those 6 words? When Paul related himself to Christ in the terms of servitude, did he use the weak word, the intermediate word, the stronger word, or did he use the strongest word possible? And the answer is, he used the strongest word possible. I am a doulos, and in terms of servitude, that's as strong as you can possibly put it, to express 2 things. Number 1, personal property. And 2, obligatory service. And Paul says, both of those things are true of me. And that's the word that I want to describe my relationship to Jesus Christ. I am a willing servant that loves my master. I am his personal property, and I have an obligation to serve and to honor him. All right? He is, then, Paul, servant, next equal sign, He is an apostle. Now, catch these two things, and let me go back and where we put them together, the Paul servant apostle, and relate that to the letter he is writing. With the word servant, Paul says, I'm one of you. With the word apostle, he says, I'm over you. So that's an important point. Doulos, as he writes to them, I am one of you. But I'm an apostle, and therefore I am over you. Because apostle is a strong word. By the way, we might note an important thing here. Do you think the order might be important? In order to be over, is it important that you've learned to submit? Does a leader need to be someone who has learned how to be led? And that's certainly true. And Paul is simply saying, I have authority, but I have first learned to be led. Have you ever worked for one or associated with somebody who had nothing but authority and never been led and never submitted to authority? Weren't they fun? A person to give orders must learn how to take orders. And that's, I think, significant with Paul's order. I learned how to take orders, and therefore now in the office of apostle, I can take can give orders. I'm one of you, and then I am over you, which is idea with the word apostle. So, doulos, or servant, said equal to, and now apostle says over. Now, what did you have to do to be an apostle? And let me give the four things that are necessary if you're to be an apostle. Number one, the apostle, his qualification. And when we learn these things, we'll also learn why we can't be apostles. We'll also learn why there are no apostles today. And why there will not be apostles in the future. Qualification, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 1. What did you have to be? How did you have to be qualified to be and use with your name apostle? What was the qualification? And there are four of them. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 1, Paul begins by asking some hypothetical questions. And he says, "Am I?" And the answer to every one of them, of course, is yes. Am I not free? Yes. Am I not an apostle? Yes. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Yes. Are not you my work in the Lord? And the answer is yes. If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, and you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. But notice connected with the question, am I an apostle, is the question that follows that sort of buttresses it and enforces it. I'm an apostle? Do you have any doubt about that? I've seen the Lord. So notice the first qualification, and remember in the choosing of Matthias in Acts chapter 1, they said we've got to have someone who has seen the risen Lord. So first qualification was this, an apostle had seen the risen Lord, Jesus. Obvious reasons, we need eyewitness accounts on the part of these men. The apostle, his choice. He had to be picked by Jesus. There were no volunteer apostles. Well, there were, but they were false ones. Go back to Luke 6 and verse 13. Luke 6, 13. And notice that an apostle was not just a follower of Jesus. He was picked out of the followers of Jesus and designated very specially. So chapter 6 and verse 12 of Luke says that it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to them. And think with the word disciples, big group. He called his disciples, big group, to him. And he selected, elected, chose 12 of them, big group, whom he also named as apostles, small group. So notice you've got disciples, big group, and out of the disciple, big group, is the apostle, small group, and what makes the difference? The Lord picked them. Now, lest there be any mistake, the Lord says, and Luke says, about who got picked, let me give you the list of names. Verse 14, Simon. And by the way, he sometimes goes by Peter. Notice he's trying to be specific about who was picked. Andrew, that was his brother, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, and so forth through the list. So notice it was a select group that was named. They were called, and they were called by name. An apostle had to be one who was picked by Jesus. And in the book of Romans, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, and what's the adjective that goes in front of the word apostolos? Call apostle. And Paul is saying, I am on the level of I have been chosen by the Lord. Now, to be chosen by the Lord to be an apostle, you didn't dare decide, if you were in Old Testament times, that, you know, I really like the job that Jeremiah is doing. He's a prophet. I would like to be a prophet. Now, when that happened, God condemned it and condemned it fully. But as you would well imagine, there were a lot of people that said, I like what Jeremiah is doing, and I think I'll be one too. Go to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23. Jeremiah 23. And verse 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. The question would be, what's wrong with the prophet? And there are two answers to that. Number one, they have their own message. And number two, I didn't send them in the first place. So, verse 16, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They're leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, thoughts, or reasoning process, not from the mouth of the Lord. In other words, they're not teaching the word. Therefore, don't listen to them. And then verse 21, I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. Remember the story of a young man who had in the South and had preached his first sermon in a black church. And he hadn't done a very good job, but he thought he did. And he asked the pastor, who was an older man, he said, what did you think of my message? And the older man says, well, I have a problem and a question to ask about your calling. Son, was you sent or did you just went? And that is the thrust of what you got under the prophet. These prophets, they went, but they weren't sent. And in the New Testament, especially in 2 Corinthians, Paul had the same problem. There were a lot of apostles that went but weren't sent. So go back now to Romans 1. And Paul is going to say, I'm not one of those. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called, not as an, just kletos apostolos, the two Greek words together, called apostle. In other words, not just apostle, but called apostle, emphasizing he's not false. Okay, that's the two first things then, qualification, choice. Third, the apostle, his accreditation. Or his credit card, or his credentials. Keeping your finger here again, but look over at 2 Corinthians 12:12, and Paul is very specific about the kind of calling card that an apostle had to have. Verse 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, Paul gives the credentials of an apostle as he says, the signs of a true apostle. True apostle implies that there were false apostles or fake ones. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. So why is it when we go to the book of Acts and we hear Peter the apostle preaching that people would pass in the shadow of his garment and they would be healed? Why? He was an apostle and he had his credit card, and that credit card was that of miracle working power. Fourth and finally, the apostle, his obligation. And it was twofold: evangelization and edification. Evangelization and edification. And on the way back, well, we are at Romans, at least I am. Notice evangelization, verse 5 of Romans 1. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. Evangelization. By the way, note something that is typical of the Bible, but not typical of our thinking. In our thinking, we are always man-centered, aren't we? We try not to be, but we always are. It is always our interest that is at the forefront. And most evangelism and preaching feeds on that. Do you want God to come and save your marriage? Do you want God to give you happiness? Do you want God to make you smile every morning when you get up? Do you want to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, and prosperous, and all of this sort of thing? God is just waiting there as your servant boy to do all of these things for you. And all God does in the universe is sit there and saying, what can I do for man? And you get that kind of presentation. That is not the Bible. And most of our evangelism would close verse 5 of Romans chapter 1 in the following way: through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of a faith among all the Gentiles, period. But notice it doesn't end there. How does it end? For his name's sake. Why are our sins forgiven? Did we have the impression that our sins are forgiven because God felt sorry for us? You know, then go on in the dark. Keeping your finger here once again. 1 John 2. God didn't forgive us because we deserve to be forgiven. It was all for the honor and the glory of God. And I believe I'm looking at 1 John 2, I hope, and verse 16, if I remember right the verse. No, I'm not looking at the right verse. It is there, however, and I'm going to find it. Is it 12? What's 12 say? Is that 2:12? Okay, 2:12. Yes, that's right. Okay, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven because God felt sorry for you. Your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. So even forgiveness is for the honor and the glory of the Lord. That's his obligation. Now, going back to Romans 1, and let's close out. Please note that the word gospel in verse 1 does not have the word full in front of it. You ever heard of the full gospel people? There is no such thing. Full gospel is heretical gospel. And the reason there is no modifier in front of the word gospel is this: the gospel is 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 the gospel. That's all there is to it. The gospel is the gospel. And you don't modify it by being full or less full or almost or not quite or a little gospel. It is the gospel. Paul wrote the strongest statement anywhere in the Bible, the strongest statement anywhere in the Bible about that subject. It's Galatians chapter 1. If anybody varies from my gospel in any way by adding to or taking away and does not match my Pauline gospel, may God damn him forever. I don't know any stronger portion of the Word of God than that. And Paul is simply saying, it's a single gospel. If it doesn't match mine, then it's a false gospel. You cannot take away from it. You cannot add to it. Either you know the gospel or you do not know the gospel at all. Take it away and there is no gospel. So it is the gospel of God. And that's what this book's going to be all about. Paul says, of all men, separate me from Isaiah, separate me from Moses, separate me from every other man since Adam, and I can tell you more about one word than anybody else can ever tell you, the gospel of God. And that is exactly what the book of Romans is about and what he will be expounding here. So I would repeat again, even though we may be believers and know thus the gospel, we don't know it well and we do not know it rightly until we know it from Romans, because this is the explanation of it. One last comment. You may say, well, why go over these things about the apostle's qualification, how he had to be chosen, how he had to be accredited, and what his obligation was? Why is it important to so carefully confine who an apostle is? Because in our generation, we will see the biggest movement that is going to say there are apostles today. And it will open up the whole panorama of new revelation and new confusion. You ever go up to the airport? Up 29? You ever look over to your left and see the Vineyard Fellowship? No? Don't talk about it? There's one out in South Kansas City too, I think, is there not? A Vineyard? Some of the beginning voices in that were impressive that are still with it, such as two professors, ex-professors from Dallas Theological Seminary, and they advocate that there are prophets and there are apostles today. And thus, what does that do to truth? Well, the whole thing, I may come in and say, God has told me out in the parking lot that this floor is green. And you just better believe it's green because I'm an apostle and I'm a prophet. And consequently, we're going to see in our generation that battleground. Believe me, it's going to happen, and it will be right around these parameters right here. Are there a living prophets and apostles today? If so, the canon of Scripture is wide open. And who knows what we believe? We'll have to arrive next Sunday to find out what new truth has been given from God to man. And we, again, will no longer have a closed canon of Scripture, but the whole thing will be opened up, and literally, the Bible will settle nothing. One of the relaxing, wonderful things about believing the Word of God and the canon of Scripture is when you believe that it begins with Genesis and ends with Revelation, and you read it, it sure settles a lot of questions, doesn't it? And you might not even agree that it's the Word of God, but you'll have to admit, it's nice to have a book from God that gives some answers. Wasn't it Plato that made a remark in one of his writings? He said, if man is to know anything for certain, God must speak. Unfortunately, he has not. Well, Plato was right on. If we're to know anything for certain, then God must speak. But I would add to his words, he has spoken in the Scriptures, and that is classic, historic Christianity, and it's where we come from, and it's based on the Hebrew religion of the Old Testament and on into the Hebrew-Greek tradition of the New, based on the Scriptures. Okay, we almost done tonight, finished verse 1 of Romans 1. And I realize that going slowly like this is something we've not done for a long time. But, you know, everybody, I guess, feels at home with something different. And this...